Well, thank you very much. Good to see you all. So we're into Luke 7, and verses 18 to 35. On page 1035. Page 1035. Verse 18 then. John's disciples told him, that is John, about all these things, the things that Jesus was doing. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord, Jesus, to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. Jesus went on to say, "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, 'We played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry.' For John the Baptist came, neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came, Jesus, eating and drinking, and you say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by all her children." Just a short prayer. Father, open our eyes that we may see the wonderful things that are in your word, and build faith in us, even as we may have doubts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I talk to God, but the sky is empty. It's that feeling, isn't it, of doubt. Charles Spurgeon, one of the great preachers of the 19th century, London preachers, perhaps of all time, once wrote this: "It was just when I wanted Christ and longed after him that all of a sudden the thought crossed my mind, which I abhorred but could not conquer, that there was no God, no Christ, no heaven, no hell, that all my prayers were but a farce, and that I might as well have whistled to the winds or spoken to the howling waves." A great preacher who preached to great numbers across London, many thousands normally, had his moments of great doubt. And it's not alone in that. You and I don't doubt, struggle with doubts. There are times, aren't there? There are moments, there are days, maybe there are even periods, whole periods, when you are doubting that God is real, or that Jesus did what he said he did, or that the Holy Spirit can help us. And doubt is there amongst us. And I think there are many encouraging things, perhaps particularly three encouraging things to be drawn from these verses in Luke chapter 7. And the first is simply this, that doubt is to be expected. You can expect to doubt. Here we see John the Baptist. We know he's in prison. He's been there since chapter 3, verse 20, in fact. So he's been there for some time. And it seems that doubt is creeping into his mind, playing on his mind. I think this is really brought home by the fact that that question that he asks is repeated in verse 20. Are you the one who is to come? Verse 19. Or should we expect someone else? Verse 20, that question is repeated, and it gives us the feeling that this has really been playing on his mind. He's been languishing in this prison, doubtless a horrible, filthy, rat-infested place. And these thoughts are going around in his mind. Is Jesus the one? Is he really the Messiah? Is he the one who was to come? Is he the one who was promised by Malachi and Isaiah and all the prophets? Is he the one? Or should we expect someone else? You see, even great faith can doubt. Jesus is going to go on to say that John the Baptist was the greatest human being, excluding himself, of course, Jesus, in that Old Testament period, in that period leading up to Jesus. He was the greatest of them all, the greatest prophet. But here he is, in prison, languishing and beginning to have doubts playing upon his mind. He's alone, probably, isn't he? It seems that he can have his followers to interact with a bit, but that's probably limited, and doubt is creeping in. He needs reassurance. I think the first thing that we're being told here is that it's okay to doubt. It's okay to ask questions about your faith. Some of us might feel terribly guilty when we doubt. We might feel that it's not good for us to doubt. It's wrong for us to doubt. It shows a lack of faith. We should just push it away. We should just sweep our doubts under the carpet. Never mind. Let's pretend they're not there. Let's not ask the questions. Well, that's not what John does at all, is it? He does ask the question. I think we're being told, aren't we, that it's okay to ask the question, to admit, to acknowledge that you have doubts. Isn't that liberating? Isn't that encouraging for us all of us here? You see, all of us here are like the man who came to Jesus with his demon-possessed son. It's in Mark chapter 9. And you'll remember well, I'm sure, what he said. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And that is where all of us sit, isn't it? Lord, I believe. I have faith. But I also have my doubts. I have my unbelief. I have my questions, Lord, as well. No one here has a perfect faith. And even John, that great man of God, did not have a perfect faith. What was going on for John? Well, remember where he was. Remember where he was. He's in that filthy prison. He's alone most of the time. He's probably feeling very low. How easily depression can lead into doubt. You see, it's not because Jesus has changed. It's not because there's been some terrible scandal that has been revealed to John about Jesus. Suddenly, Jesus has been shown to be a different kind of a person. It's not because Jesus has changed, it's not because God has changed, it's not because the Bible has changed that John begins to doubt. It's because, surely it's because of his situation, his circumstances, his depression. And that is often the time, isn't it, when we start to doubt, when things go wrong for us, when we're suffering, when we're in trouble, when we're depressed. You see, Jesus hasn't changed. And God hasn't changed, and the Bible hasn't changed. But his circumstances have changed. And so often that is the way. C.S. Lewis said, and I remember reading this, I must have been about 19. My family had gone off to France for a holiday. For some reason, I'd stayed home. I don't think they'd deliberately done that to me. But they left me, and I got into the C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity that summer. And I underlined this. Faith is holding on, or the art of holding on, but faith is holding on to what your reason has once accepted despite your changing moods. Faith is holding on to what your reason has once accepted, in that clear light of day, those moments when you know for a certainty that God is real, that Jesus is who he said he was, in that clear light of day moment, faith is holding on to what your reason has once accepted despite your changing moods. What's the enemy of faith? It's not reason. It's not reason here. It's not reason in any part of the Bible. The enemy of faith is not reason. It's not evidence or lack of evidence. It's your changing moods, isn't it, most of the time? It's your depression. It's your struggles. It's your sufferings. That's usually what causes us to doubt. Not a change in Jesus, not a change in the evidence, not a change in the gospel, none of that. But just our own circumstances. We're tired, we're troubled, we've eaten the wrong thing, we've got to bed too late, we've got up too early. You know, all of those things have an impact upon us, don't they, in our faith. That's because we are physical and spiritual people, and the two play off on one another, don't they? And in relation to this, there's a very good quote here I've got from D.A. Carson, who speaks about doubt and sleep deprivation. I hope none of you are experiencing sleep deprivation. I know it can happen for all kinds of reasons. And you will notice, I think, that when you are really tired, it is harder to be a Christian, right? Harder to be a Christian when you're really tired. John Piper has this wonderful little article, I think, whatever it is. He says, is patience the fruit of the Spirit, or is patience the fruit of sleep? To which, of course, the answer is, yes, both. Patience is the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, but it is also the fruit of getting enough sleep. It is the effect of getting enough sleep. When we don't get enough sleep, we'll find it very hard to be patient, to be Christian. So we are physical as well as spiritual beings. Here's what Carson says. Doubt may be may result in, I'm going to slightly make his words slightly easier to understand. Doubt may be caused by sleep deprivation. If you keep burning the candle at both ends, sooner or later you will indulge in more and more mean cynicism. And the line between cynicism and doubt is a very thin one. Of course, different individuals require different numbers of hours of sleep. Moreover, some cope with a bit of tiredness better than others. Nevertheless, if you are among those who become nasty, cynical, or even full of doubt when you are missing out on sleep, you are morally obligated to try to get the sleep you need. You see, sleep is a spiritual thing, actually. Try to get the sleep you need as far as you can. Given all of your circumstances, it can be hard. We are whole, complicated beings. Our physical existence is tied to our spiritual well-being, to our mental outlook, to our relationships with others, including our relationship with God. Sometimes the godliest thing you can do in the universe is to get a good night's sleep, if you can. Not pray all night, but sleep. I'm certainly not denying there may be a place for praying all night. I'm merely insisting that in the normal course of things, spiritual discipline obligates you to get the sleep your body needs. We are affected, aren't we, by our circumstance. I think John the Baptist here is being affected by his situation. He's in prison. He's alone. He's isolated. He's enjoyed a wonderful ministry. He's been super popular. He's brought really a revival to Judea. All the people came out to him, remember, in those early days. And now he's languishing, all on his own. The image that Stuart put up was a very good one, I thought. The point is, the evidence hadn't changed. Jesus hadn't changed. There was no new revelation about Jesus that was shocking, that was scandalous, that put things in a new light for John. That was all the same. And of course, as you look at all the characters of the Bible, you find they all have this flaw. Abraham, failure of faith. Moses, David in the Psalms, Psalm 13. Elijah had his moment, didn't he, of depression, great depression and doubt. Lord, where are you? What's going on? Nobody's with me anymore. John the Baptist, Thomas, of course. They all doubted, and so will we. It's okay to doubt. But just make sure you do the right thing with your doubts. And of course, that is to take them to Jesus. Exactly what John does. So the second bit of good news for us is that there is an answer. You can answer doubt. You see, what Jesus doesn't do is he doesn't ignore John. He doesn't rebuke John. He doesn't push John away or his disciples. He doesn't say, this is faithless nonsense. Just tell him to get on with it. But he answers the doubt graciously, doesn't he? He graciously answers. He presents the evidence. And it's abundant evidence. It is abundant evidence. Look at verse 21. There are words here that are meant to drive home for us. Luke is using words, how abundant the evidence is at that very time. At that very time, very is the word, Jesus cured many. Again, a specially chosen word to bring home the abundance of the evidence. Many who had diseases and gave sight to many who were blind. Very many, many. Those words are all designed to show us that the evidence was abundant for John to believe that Jesus was the one who was to come. He was the Messiah. Isn't that wonderful? Here is Jesus saying effectively to John, through his followers, his messengers, I am the one who fulfills Isaiah 61. Remember that passage that he speaks, that he presents in the synagogue in Luke 4, preaching good news to the poor, giving sight to the blind, and so on. All of those things are fulfilling the promise of the Messiah in Isaiah 61. And lots of evidence that Jesus is the promised one. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. It's the same for us, isn't it? When we doubt, we need to go to Jesus. We take our doubts to Jesus. I was listening to William Lane Craig on the internet. Some of you will have heard of him. Don't worry if you haven't. But he put it this way. Speaking about doubt, he said, I think the Christians should pursue their doubts into the ground. Like that. Pursue your doubts, he said, into the ground. That is to say, take that bull by the horns, take those doubts by the scruff of the neck, and apply all the evidence that you have in Scripture mainly, and also outside Scripture, to your faith, to remove those doubts, to answer those doubts. Because the great thing is that in Christianity, there are answers to our questions. You can't say that for other religions, really. Most religions operate on blind faith. Christianity, it is faith with your eyes wide open. It's a step into the light, not a leap into the dark. And you see Jesus here saying to John through his messengers, verse 22, go back and report what you have seen and heard. Look, John, look at all the evidence. Isn't it so very clear that I am the one who was to come? So doubt is not all bad if it leads us into greater faith. If it gets us asking questions and exploring and looking deeply into the matters that we're not sure about. Let's use our doubts to go deeper into the truth. We have nothing to fear from this in Christianity. We have nothing to fear from the truth. If you watch the Case for Christ movie, some of us saw a few Thursdays ago, you'll see a journalist whose creed is to follow the evidence wherever it leads. And that's what he did. He came to Christianity with a desire to explode it, to blow it out of the water. And the more he looked into it, the more he found that it was true. And eventually he had to submit and go where the evidence led, which was to Christ. You see, we have nothing to fear from going deep. And I think what a lot of Christians are frightened of is going too deep into the Bible or into theology or maybe or apologetics, some of those words you may have heard of before, because they're frightened that they might lose their faith. Well, you don't have to be frightened of that. Because the further you go, the deeper you go, the better it gets. And the stronger your faith. Discovered this morning, apparently, Fyodor Dostoevsky said, it is not as a child or in a childish way that I believe and confess Jesus Christ. My Hosanna is born out of a furnace of doubt. In other words, he'd asked all those questions. He'd had all those doubts. He'd looked into it. He'd investigated it. He'd explored it. And now his faith was real because he'd been through that process. You see, I don't think Jesus tells John off for doubting, does he? Can you? I mean, 23, I know there may be a hint of rebuke in 23. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Well, I suppose John had kind of stumbled. A nice translation, an easier translation of that is in the Good News Bible. How happy are those who have no doubts about me, says Jesus. But Jesus goes on to speak so glowingly of John that I think there's very little rebuke in Jesus' words. You read the following verses. John was a wonderful prophet, a true prophet, the greatest prophet, more than a prophet. So we can have honest doubts. And you may have honest doubts about the Bible, about Jesus, about the resurrection. And you can take them to the Lord. You can take them to the Gospels. You can take them, you can use some very useful books like that little one by Strobel. The one that we were showing you the other day, and I can't think of the name of it, but it's a lovely book because it has short chapters. I'm a fan of short chapters, by the way. And nicely broken up, lots of bullet points, nice and easy to follow. The Case for Christianity, it's called. The Case for Christianity Answer Book. And it's well worth a read. You can go into places like that, you see, and you can find answers. Isn't that amazing? You can't do that in other religions. You can't even do that with atheism, really. I mean, nobody ever asks questions about atheism. No, nobody ever, you know, investigate. Nobody. But the very first question, and the very first question that comes to atheism is one where they fall down. So where did the universe come from? There's no answer for that in atheism. So there's no answer there. But in Christianity, wonderfully, there are answers. And so what we want to do is, what John the Baptist did, we want to go to Jesus, take our doubts to him, both in prayer and in the reading of Jesus through his word. Finding him in here is where we find him, isn't it? Remember Peter on the waves going out. You might remember that story as Peter steps out of the boat to Jesus. He sees Jesus on the waves walking towards the boat. It was the moment, wasn't it, when Peter took his eyes off Jesus and looked at his circumstances, at the things around him, that he began to sink. So it is with us. It's when we take our eyes off Jesus and we look at the wind and the waves and the troubles around us that we start to sink. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus. And then a third thing, it's almost the last point, and that is that you can overcome doubt. Well, I've kind of implied that already, haven't I? But I think I want to say it even stronger than that. I think that with the gospel of Jesus, you can overwhelm doubt. With the good news of Jesus, verse 22, the end, good news. This is good news. You see, some things are true, but they're not very exciting. The square root of 64 is 8. Well done. Well, that's true, isn't it? But it's not very exciting. Some things are true and exciting. See, the gospel is not only wonderfully true, it is truly wonderful. The content of the gospel is such that it can give us great pleasure. And I think when our hearts are moved and we are emotionally gripped, then we are really in a good place with regard to doubt and faith, aren't we? Because not only is it intellectually satisfying, we see the truth of it, we see the abundance of the evidence, but our hearts are thrilled by the gospel. And in the words of some of our songs, we are lost in wonder, love, and praise. And when you are lost in wonder, love, and praise to God, then there's no moving for you. You cannot be moved. You are solid and established in the truth. And the joy of the Lord is your strength. You see, the Bible invites us not only to read and to understand and to think and have ideas, but to taste and see that the Lord is good, to experience him, to feel him in a way. How wonderful that is. Looking at, I was playing golf with my son, and actually it's only a very easy, kind of, almost armchair golf, I would say, but anyway, going to that later. And we had some chips later. That just gives you a sense of how easy it was. We were eating chips, and I was looking at the chips, saying, those look really good, those chips. I did have some, but it's one thing to look at chips and think, those chips look delicious. Another thing to taste them. Well, we're invited, aren't we, as Christians, to taste the gospel, to taste and see, to experience, to enter into that. Where am I getting this from in the text? Well, I think it's indicated by verse 28. And just the very end of verse 28, where Jesus says that though John is the greatest of them all in a way, certainly within that Old Testament period, John is still really within the Old Testament, isn't he? Still within the Old Covenant. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God, even the least saint in the kingdom of God, is greater than he. What he means there, I'm sure, is that he's more blessed. That you and I are more blessed. We're greater than John because we're more blessed than John. Because we're in Christ in a way that John never quite saw or achieved. You remember he died before Christ's cross and resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit. He never had any of that. And we as New Testament Christians are more blessed, far more blessed than any of the Old Testament believers ever were or could be, because we're after Jesus, not before. We are AD, not BC, aren't we? And so isn't that pointing us to just how good it is to be a Christian? How good it is to be a Christian believer, to trust in Christ. It is so good. I was thinking back to my grandfather's 100th birthday. It was in 1997. He died in 2005, so he lived to a very old man. But my uncle David, going through some of the technological discoveries and advances in the last 100 years, so from 1897 to 1997, can you imagine all the things that happened in that time? Well, in a way, the Old Testament to the New Testament is a bit like that. Not technology, but wonderful advances and blessings that come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. So that in Luke 10:23, Jesus turns to his disciples and says privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings back in the Old Testament wanted to see what you see but did not see it. And to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." In other words, you're far more blessed than they ever were. Because you've seen things in me, in Jesus. Like Old Testament saints could never have seen or heard or known. And so let us remember how blessed we are as Christians. We have, says Paul in Ephesians 1 verse 3, every spiritual blessing in Christ. It's good, isn't it, to remember that we are living in, really, spiritually, what is the best of times? I know there are things going on in our country and around us and politically and all kinds of ways that we don't like. We're seeing movements against the gospel, perhaps. But really, our situation in Christ is excellent and wonderful and full of promise. And we are living in the best time ever, because we are living in the day of grace, the day of the gospel, the day of the Holy Spirit. We are living in what the Bible calls the last days. The last days, remember, is the whole period between the first coming of Christ and his return. We've been in the last days for 2,000 years. The last days is the best time to live, apart from the new creation or paradise. That's going to be even better and far better again. Let's appreciate what we have. And as we enter into that, I think we'll find that our doubts will just dissolve. When we're emotionally gripped by the gospel, as well as rationally and intellectually convinced, then there'll be no moving us. There'll be no doubts. Let's always remember, as I think John the Baptist would have known, that God always has a purpose to increase our faith through all the circumstances of our lives, whatever they may be, and especially the bad ones, especially the hard circumstances, especially the troubles, especially the difficulties. God's purpose is always to increase our faith, our grip on him. Here's how George Müller put it, a great German Christian who lived in Bristol back in the 19th century. He said, "God delights to increase the faith of his children. We ought, instead of wanting no trials before victory, no exercise for patience, to be willing to take them, trials, troubles, from God's hand as a means." I say it deliberately, trials obstacles, difficulties, and sometimes defeats are the very food of faith. We should take them out of his hands as evidences of his love and care for us. They are the very food of faith. They develop more and more that faith which he is seeking to strengthen in us. Well, that's a challenging thought, isn't it? And finally, I need to add this caution, because you'll see in the passage that there are some who really don't want what Jesus is offering. We are not to close our minds to the evidence like the Pharisees and the experts in the law, because that is what humans naturally do. Some of us have been in Romans for a few weeks. On Wednesday, Romans teaches us at the beginning that every human being, before grace intervenes in our lives, is resistant to God, pushes God away, hates God, is an enemy of God, suppresses the truth, Romans 1:19. Every human being, ourselves included, maybe no longer because grace has come, but before then, we didn't want him, you see. We didn't want God. We didn't want Jesus. We didn't want grace. We didn't even want his love. And so there's a group here, the Pharisees and the experts in the law, who clearly do not want Jesus, however much evidence is presented. Here's the point, I think, of that little song at the end there. The children in the marketplace, they're playing this childish game in the marketplace where they're kind of, you know how children love to make up games that are like what adults do. Well, here we have a scenario of a wedding and a funeral, but the weird thing is they're mixed together. Well, what sort of a game is this that is a wedding and a funeral at the same time? You see, there's no winning for John and Jesus in this scenario. It's catch 22. It's a no-win situation, because we played the pipe for you and you did not dance, all right? So then we sang a dirge and you did not cry. Well, what are they meant to do? How can they win this game? They can't win the game. The Pharisees are playing. So John came eating and drinking, and you say he has a demon, okay? So, but then Jesus comes. So John came not eating and drinking. Jesus comes eating and drinking, and you still reject him. There's no winning for them. And why is this? Well, it's simply because they are resisting God, Jesus, the evidence, whatever evidence is given to them. Do you see that? That there's just no way through, because their hearts are closed to God. And that's the problem with so many folks. Back to verse 23 then. How happy are those who have no doubts about me? I read that. The first time I read that in a negative way. And then I realized that the verse starts with the word blessed or happy and not the word cursed. You see what he doesn't say? He doesn't say cursed is anyone who has doubts about me. He doesn't put it that way. He says blessed or happy are those who have no doubts about me. Let us be those who believe, who accept, who receive the evidence and follow Christ and put our trust in him. Let's pray. Thank you so much, Father, for the abundance of evidence that came with the Lord Jesus Christ to show that he is the one who was to come, that he is the true Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Lord, the Christ. Help us to fully accept that evidence. May our hearts and minds be open, not in any sense resistant or closed to you as they so often are. Help us to admit our doubts and bring them to Jesus, to pursue them into the ground as we face all the evidence that is stacked up, so that we can believe and be strong in faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.